Did you know that the average four-year-old asks 437 questions every day? 437 questions. Now again, remember that's an average. So one day it might be 500, and the next it might be a little under 400. But still, 437. Why is the sky blue? What holds the moon up? What happens to the sun at night? Why is water wet? What is a shadow made of? Why do I have to sleep? Why don't cats and dogs get along with each other? Why are you so old? Why is your hair gray? And mommy, why do you always look so tired? 4-year-old questions. Now, 4-year-olds ask so many questions, I'm convinced, because they've reached a point with their verbal skills that they can now articulate these questions. They're good enough to ask questions. And I think they intuitively know that asking questions is how we learn and it's how we grow. Now, all of us who are older than 4 need to pay serious attention to that example. We need to ask questions too, because it's how we learn and it's how we grow. And that's especially true when it comes to the Bible, the Word of God. In the book of 1 Peter that we've been studying, Peter told the Christians that he was writing to then and the Christians that he's writing to today. In chapter 1, verse 22, he said, "Fervently love one another from the heart." That's the command that he gives as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and by the authority of God. Now here's how the rest of that verse reads. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Our love for our fellow Christians, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, is to be bigger and bolder and better than it's ever been. Now, even though they loved one another sincerely, Peter thought that they could do better. They could go farther and deeper. And in the words of his fellow apostle Paul, he wanted them to excel still more. And that can be said of believers in the first century, but it can also be said of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you and me, and in particular, here at Cross Creek Bible Church. Fervently love one another from the heart is the main thought of the paragraph in which it's a part, which is verses 22 through 25. Now, the rest of what Peter says in that section explains it. He answers a question that we ought to be asking when we read this letter, which is this: why? Why? Why should you and I fervently love one another from the heart? And we find the answer in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. And would you please open your Bible to that passage? 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. And once you've found it, as you're able to do, would you please stand in honor of God as His Word is read? "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." Thank you, you may be seated. So why should we love one another? Our bigger, bolder, and better love for one another is based on the fact that we have been born again. If you've been born again, if God has birthed you, so to speak, as we talked about earlier in the book, if he's your father, then you're part of his family. You're a spiritual brother or sister to everyone who has ever been born again. Not only that, but Jesus is your elder brother, in addition to being your Lord and Savior. And that's something to think about. Maybe we haven't thought about it yet. But in the family of God, that's true. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 talks about Jesus when it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all one from the Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren or brothers." God has adopted you and me. He has adopted us into his family. And we're part of that family whether we know it or not, and sometimes even whether we like it or not. We're part of God's family. If God has given you new spiritual life, and he's given me new spiritual life, then we're connected and we're related to each other for all of eternity. And we're part of a family that isn't based on race or gender or color or bloodline or geography or a language or wealth or a specific culture or anything else. Nothing else. The family, it is based on, we are part of a family that is based on the grace and mercy and love and choice of God and God alone. And the family of God transcends every human barrier, every single one. It brings us together as one family, everyone who is rightly related to God. And all of this is important because family members should fervently love one another from the heart, which is the command. That's how God set it up. That's how he wants it to be. Brothers and sisters love each other. And they care about each other, and they go out of their way for each other, and they watch out for each other. That's what a family does. That's the point that Peter's making here. Now, the world, though, does not understand what love really is, at least according to the Bible. They think it's an emotion, or it's a feeling, or it's something that just happens, something that we have no control over whatsoever. None of those things are true. But another thing the world doesn't understand is this. They don't understand the phrase born again, which comes up in our passage this morning. They don't understand that. A business that comes back from bankruptcy is said to be born again. An actor whose career has hit the skids, but now he's the star, he or she is the star of a TV show, a hit TV show, is said to be a born-again actor. A politician who may have left office in disgrace, but now decades later is back, is called born again, or their career has been born again. A downtown that's revitalized is called a born-again city. According to the world, anyone who makes a comeback or they get a fresh start in life is seen as being born again. Now, on another level, consider this. Over 50% of Americans claim or say, over 50% of Americans say they're born again Christians. Over 50% say that. Now let me just say that I am highly skeptical of that statistic. Highly skeptical. if over 50% of Americans were actually born again, I think our nation and our world would look a whole lot different than it does now. So what do they mean when they say that they're born again? What they mean is that they've had some kind of a religious experience that resulted in a fresh start in life. It might have involved praying to Jesus or inviting him into their hearts, but in most cases, they have no idea what the Bible means by being born again. Now, for you have been born again, Peter says in verse 23. That is speaking of the Bible doctrine called regeneration. Regeneration. It's also called the new birth. This is the second time that Peter brings it up in this letter. The first time is in chapter 1, verse 3. To be born again is to be regenerate. It is to have been given new life by God. The new life that God gives us is a spiritual life. We already have physical life. Regeneration, or being born again, is an instantaneous change from spiritual death to spiritual life. And it happens. It is a once and for all event that happens at the beginning of our life as a Christian. And it's the work of God entirely. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel spoke about this. He spoke about a future time, a future work of the Spirit, when he said, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." That's Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. God himself gives us this new birth, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." We have new life thanks to the work of God, thanks to the grace of God. And then a story that you're familiar with, I hope. When Jesus met with Nicodemus in John 3, he talked to him about the subject of regeneration. Jesus said in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now he repeats that. He says it again in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And that's another way of saying born again or regenerated. Then Jesus says it for a third time in their conversation, and he does that just to hammer the point home. In verse 7, he says, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Without regeneration, without new life, without being born again, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the question then is, have you been born again? That's the question to ask at this point. Has God given you new life? Have you been regenerated? Are you included in what Peter says here in verses 23 through 25? I pray that everyone here at Cross Creek Bible Church is truly born again. And by that, though, I don't simply mean that we've had some kind of a religious experience, that we've had some kind of liver quiver, as they call it. I don't mean that. What I mean is that we have a new heart, and a new spirit within us, and we have a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. And that each of us has been made alive together with Christ. Now, how can we know if we've been born again? If we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, God's Son, alone for our salvation. We need to believe in Him. John 3:16, from that section of the Bible that deals with Nicodemus. Jesus said, or there is a question, but here's what it says, whether Jesus said it, whether it was John writing it, or John the Baptist who said it, it doesn't really matter. It's in God's Word. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. A little bit further down in John 3, verse 36, Jesus says, He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not believe, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So you see the difference there. 1 John 5:11 through 13 is a very good passage also. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what regeneration is all about. God giving us life. Life where there was death. And if God has given you spiritual life, it will be demonstrated by our believing in Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He's done for you. If you've repented of your sin and you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ to reconcile you from God, I should say, if you have not done that, if you have not repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus to reconcile you to the Father, then I would urge you, do it today. It's not just an invitation. Sometimes I'll say that. I invite you to do that. I urge you to do that. Do it today. Don't put it off. How have we been born again? How did God bring it about? Peter tells us in verse 23. He makes a negative statement first. We've been born again, not of seed, which is perishable. Or as the King James Version puts it, corruptible. Perishable seed produces that which can only disintegrate and decay and die ultimately, given enough time. It won't last because it can't. It is by nature temporary. We know what that means when we hear the words perishable in relation to food. We know what it means. It means that the food isn't going to last forever. It has a shelf life. It's got a sell-by date. And after that time, it goes bad and it ultimately rots. Well, that's its nature. It's because it's temporary. But to regenerate His people, to give His people new life, God doesn't use anything that would disintegrate, that would decay, or that would die. The salvation that He gives us is based on something far more firm and far more steady than seed which is perishable. But what is it? Seed which is imperishable. He says, you've been born again of seed which is imperishable or incorruptible in the King James Version, according to verse 23. That's the positive statement that contrasts with the negative. imperishable seed produces that which never disintegrates, never decays, and never dies. It lasts forever because that's its nature. To regenerate and to give new spiritual life, in order to do that, God uses a seed that will never perish. But you can't go down to Aloha Feed Garden and Pet and pick up imperishable seeds. We can't go buy them somewhere. So what is he talking about? The imperishable seed is the Word of God. That answers the second question we could ask. Through what have we been born again? What instrument does God use to give us new life? And here's what Peter says in the rest of verse 23. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. We've been born again through the Word of God. God uses His Word. He uses the Bible. And as we'll see in verse 25, or as it says in verse 25, He also uses the Word or the Gospel that is preached to give us new life. It's interesting that John uses the same imagery, or that, excuse me, Jesus uses the same imagery that Peter uses in Luke 8. That's probably where he got it. The Word of God is called seed in the parable of the sower, which could also be called the parable of the soils in Luke 8:11. Jesus said, "Now the parable is this: the seed is the Word of God." Then he goes on to say in verses 12 through 15, "Those beside the road are those who have heard," you remember the parable, a sower goes out to sow his seeds, and he throws some over here and some over here, and they didn't understand it. The disciples didn't, so they asked Jesus to explain it. And that's what he's doing. He says, the seed that got thrown out, that is the Word of God. Then he says, those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and the pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed, that is the Word of God, in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So the imperishable seed is the Word of God. The Word, it is living. The Bible is not a dead letter. It is a living book that comes from a living God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart." It gets all the way down. God's Word does that. He uses His Word to do that. The Holy Spirit is at work in God's Word, which is why it's living through it. He gives us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe, and then to obey. The Bible convicts us of our sin. It shows us who God is and what God does. It gives us God's law and His standards for our life. It tells us how to live. It saves sinners, and it sanctifies the saved. Not only is it living, but it gives life as well. When Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, one of the responses that the Lord had to him was this: "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's Matthew 4:4. The word gives life, and the word sustains life. The word of God can do all of that because it's living. Also, the word of God, the imperishable seed, is enduring, or you could say abiding. It continues to be, in other words. It doesn't perish. It lasts. It'll never go away. It won't disintegrate. It won't decay. It won't die. It's not like the perishable seed. In the beginning of verse 25, which is a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 8, it says, "But the word of the Lord endures forever." It stays. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Matthew 24:35, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." The word of God is enduring. It will not pass away. Now, to further illustrate this point, Peter quotes Isaiah again, chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, in verses 24 and the first half of verse 25. "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And what Isaiah is saying, therefore what Peter is saying, is this: man is temporal, and the word of God endures forever. Human beings, all of us, and all of the trappings that go along with us are here for a while, and then they're gone. But God and His Word remain. Now, if you husbands have ever bought flowers for your wife, and there's a certain day in February coming up, which you should do that. You should do that. So that's just a reminder, okay? Just a reminder to the husbands out there. But hopefully you have that experience. You bought flowers for your wife, and if you've done that, you understand what's being said in verse 24. Here today, gone tomorrow, or maybe in about a week. They're dead after a while. They look great when you buy them, then they die. Well, they're already dead when you buy them, actually, because they've been cut. But they fade away. Now, what's true of flowers is even more true for human beings. What the Bible says here: the grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, collides head on with the world that we live in and the way the world thinks. We think, or the world thinks, that everything they've built up is going to last forever. But God says it won't, and it can't. We've experienced the wind here in the last few days. The winds of change can blow very suddenly and very strong. Health can be lost in an instant. Good health. Quite a few 401ks became 201ks almost overnight. We know that. A tsunami can wipe out an entire town in less than an hour. Cancer can take the life of someone who is in their prime. Two little girls' lives can be ended just playing in a pile of leaves. Two other lives can be changed forever by making a bad decision, which was compounded by another bad decision. A popular teacher riding his bike home from school one day was killed by a driver who was texting, not paying attention. A 58-year-old lady slipped and hit her head on Thanksgiving at her mom's and died on Christmas Eve because of a brain aneurysm, a lady we know very, very well from Odessa. The world thinks that it's invincible, but it isn't. The world thinks that things will go the way they're going right now forever, but they won't. They won't. And as God's people, we know better than that. And we need to live like it. And Peter wraps up this paragraph by saying this, "And this is the word preached to you." In other words, this imperishable, living, enduring word is what he and all of the other apostles preached. And it's what they taught. And it's what we ought to preach. And it's what we ought to teach as well, today and every day until he returns. So why did they preach this word to them? Why? A commentator by the name of Albert Barnes says, "Because it's unmoved, fixed, permanent. Amidst all the revolutions of the earth, the fading glories of natural objects, and the wasting strength of man, his truth remains unaffected. Its beauty never fades. Its power is never enfeebled." In other words, because it's the living and enduring word of God. And one of the reasons I love to have the Gideons come and speak is because we get to hear real life stories of how God uses his word to bring people to himself. People who've been born again through the living and enduring word of God. I enjoy hearing those stories. The Lord uses his word to draw us and to save us. But he doesn't always do it the same way. A 15-year-old boy named Charles Spurgeon in 1850 was on his way to church one Sunday morning in a blizzard. I have no idea if it was a polar vortex or not, but it was a blizzard. When he couldn't go any further, he stopped at a small church on Artillery Street in London. This church is part of a denomination that was called the Primitive Methodist Church. Doesn't mean that they were primitive in the sense that they were of the Stone Age. It doesn't mean that. But they were part of this group, this denomination. Here's how he recounted what happened on that Sunday morning. "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now, had it not been for the goodness of God," this is interesting, "in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning." The goodness of God in sending a snowstorm. It's fantastic. "When I was going to a place of worship," it says, "in that chapel, there might have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text, for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth,' which is Isaiah 45, verse 22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus. My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, 'Look.' Now, that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. Anyone can look. A child can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Now remember, in 1850, $1,000 a year was probably quite a sum of money. It isn't today, but it was then. But this is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me. When he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery balcony. And I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to having remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, and you will always be miserable. Miserable in this life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them the precious blood of Christ. Spurgeon was born again through the living and enduring Word of God, preached on that snowy morning in London in 1850. Now, God uses all kinds of ways to regenerate us by his word, the word which was preached to us, the gospel. God used for me a young lady who I'd asked out on a date, and she preached the gospel to me for the very first time. She asked me if I had a Bible, and I said I did. It was one of those big family Bibles. It probably had dust all over it, but I had one. She gave me some verses to look up and read, which happened to be, guess what? The gospel. And I did it. When I got home, I did. I looked up those verses and read them myself, and I may very well have been saved that very night. I'm sure that everyone here could tell the story of how God used his word to save us. But every one of our stories would be just a little bit different than anybody else's. God uses his word, but it isn't always the same way. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. And this is the word which was preached to you. God's word saves us by producing, or uses his word to save us, by producing faith in us. By causing us to be born again, God's word saves by keeping us. Now, it's for these reasons, and there are others, that here at Cross Creek Bible Church, we have to be committed to continue believing and preaching and teaching the word of God. Now, I'd like to ask you to continue to pray that we would be faithful to that calling. That is our calling, to make disciples of all the nations. And part of that includes teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And where is that found? It's found in his living and enduring word. Would you pray that I would be faithful to that calling? Now, I'm not a prophet, as they say, or a son of a prophet, but I can say this with absolute confidence. If we ever stop believing and preaching and teaching God's word, we won't be a true church anymore. We'll be something else, but not a church. And we won't have God's blessing. And I don't want to see that happen. By the grace of God, we won't. By the grace of God, we will continue to believe and preach and teach God's word, because it is the living and enduring word of God. This inscription, now I'll close with this, was found on the flyleaf of an old Bible. A flyleaf is the little bit right before your pages. It might be a little thicker, or it's the paper on the cover or the back, or on either cover of your Bible. Here's what was found. This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand object, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is given you in life and will be opened in the judgment and will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. You and I need to think about our Bible like that. That needs to be the attitude that we have about the living and enduring Word of God. Will you and I have that kind of an attitude? By the grace of God, we can, for His glory and for our good. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you for your word, which is imperishable, living and enduring, just like you are. Would you use your word in ways that we've never even imagined here at Cross Creek? And we pray in the name of the one who is the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen.